Hello and welcome to Sovereign Grace Today. I'm Michael Goins. On today's program, we continue our series titled Glory in the Cross, and we're listening to message number 5 in this series, which is entitled The Victory of the Cross. Our text is Colossians 2:14. Jesus Christ triumphed over his enemies in his death on the cross, and the triumph was a glorious triumph. Today we will discuss the fact that Jesus is an actual Savior, not a potential or hypothetical Savior. Stay tuned for part 2 of this message.
No wonder Paul said, thanks be to God that giveth us the victory. And how wonderful to know that you're on the winning team. You know, it'd be one thing to hear that the war is over and you say, well, finally, but we had our plow cleaned. We were beaten handily. Somebody says, well, we weren't beaten, but we lost almost as many as the opposing side did. I'm telling you, dear friends, Jesus came to fight a battle on behalf of his children and he didn't lose one. Not one is lost. Everyone that he came to save, he saved. That's why he triumphed gloriously. You know, there's a difference in just a triumph and a glorious triumph. Exodus chapter 15 says that the Lord hath triumphed gloriously. That means that every last Israelite got across the Red Sea. Even the bones of Joseph came out. You say, well, 99.9% of them got across, but we lost 3 or 4 over here that drowned in the water. They just didn't get across in time. No, this was not just a triumph in which we lost a few and the enemy lost a bunch. This is a triumph at the cross where Jesus Christ safely delivered everyone that was given to him by the Father. It's a glorious triumph. That's why our text says in Colossians 2:15, he spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. The language of Ephesians chapter 4 is of a victory parade, a victory parade. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. And the fragrance, you know, they would cast rose petals in the way. The people would as the conquering warrior king would return from the battle. In the Roman Empire and these first century cultures, they would return from the battle. The people would cast garlands and rose petals in the way, and as the wagon wheels crushed the rose petals, they call that the fragrance of victory. I'm glad to tell you, dear friends, this morning that Jesus Christ went back to heaven, and the fragrance of his victory can be enjoyed when the gospel message is preached. We say, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. What I'm saying today is when Christ came to this world, he came to engage the enemy. Isaiah 59 describes him as putting on zeal as a breastplate and a garment of vengeance for clothing. The language here is of a soldier putting on his armor, getting ready to go out to do battle. Listen to this. It says, he looked for an intercessor and there was none. He looked for some to take pity and he found none. Isaiah 59:15 or 16. Therefore, his arm brought salvation to him. Now, God's arm is an extension of his power. And the Bible speaks of the arm of God. That's metaphorical language or anthropomorphic language, language we can understand. That means God has extended his power. And his arm is simply a way of describing Jesus Christ. His arm brought salvation to him. Listen to how he did it. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate. I can just see him putting on his heavenly mail, his heavenly coat of armor. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. He's coming, dear friends, to vanquish his foes. And he was clad with zeal as a cloak. He's eager to accomplish this task. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. The language here describes a warrior going out to battle. I think in my mind of a soldier that picks up his bulletproof vest and his helmet and his machine gun and all of his ammunition. And he puts on his boots and laces them up and he says, okay, now I'm ready to tackle the world. That's the picture in Isaiah 59, verse 16. I want to tell you, when he came, he engaged the enemy again by himself. Single-handedly. We all like to see movies or read stories about a hero who delivers the whole group. You know, a Rambo. Somebody says, well, we need a Rambo. We need somebody to go in and just clean house. And the rest of us are back here saying, he's got something I don't have. But you know, there are very few cases in human experience where one person is that talented, where there's one person who just never gets beaten. But here's the story of the scriptures that Jesus Christ engaged the enemy and won the battle by himself. Hebrews 1:3 says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Isaiah 63 says, he trod the winepress alone. He returned from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, stained with the blood of his enemies. He came back, if you please, as our hero, our champion, our glorious warrior king. He is our David who felled the Goliath of sin on behalf of his people. That's why in John 19:30, his last saying on the cross, the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, it says, and he cried with a loud voice and said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What do you think he meant when he said, it is finished? Do you think Jesus means, I've finally been beaten. It's over now. It's curtains for me. Is that the proper interpretation? It is finished. Does that cry from the cross mean it's curtains for me? No, my friends, this is not a cry of despair. It's a shout of victory. It is finished. He means literally, it's accomplished. I've completed the task. It's not a whisper of tragic defeat. It's a shout of glorious victory and triumph. It is finished. Aren't you glad to know today that the work of salvation does not need amendments or it isn't half done, waiting for you to finish the project? Jesus started it and he finished it. I'm glad to be able to tell you today my beloved, that this is something certain. It's something sure. It's something unchangeable. It's something that is complete. You know, I like finished things. I like to be able to look at a project and say, is there anything else to do? No, it's done. It's finished. Everything necessary to be done in this particular project has been accomplished. We've checked off all the boxes. It's over. You say, oh boy, let's go have a Coca-Cola. Because we finished this monumental project. If you've ever written a long paper and you've come to the end and you're able to write the end and put an exclamation point or a period at the end, you say, boy, it's over now. I'm so glad. And especially if you've done it right, if you've done it perfectly, if you've done it at least to the best of your ability. I'm saying when Jesus cried, it is finished, he meant that it's complete and he meant it's perfect. In fact, did you know that this is a single word in the Greek language, which means he's made an end of, he's completed, he's accomplished. The word from the root teleo, which means to complete, to make an end of, to achieve and accomplish. That's the word, that's the one little word that Jesus uttered on the cross that felled the devil. You know, we sing that hymn from Martin Luther sometimes, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And one of the lines in that song says, one little word will cut the devil down, will fell him. One little word. Well, here's your one little word. Telestamihi. It's the one little word that conquered the devil. Jesus Christ is not pacing the floors of heaven in despair, wringing his hands because he tried to do a work that he was unable to finish. But I'm telling you, he went back to heaven and he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high as proof positive that the work that he came to do was done perfectly and accomplished. Aren't you glad you believe in a successful Savior? Aren't you glad that we can proclaim one today who didn't try to do a work, but he was foiled by man's refusal to cooperate? I'm glad to believe in a victorious Christ, the victory of the cross. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He nailed our sins to the cross. He nailed every handwriting of ordinance that was against us and contrary to us. That is, every law that had been broken that condemned you and me, he nailed it to his cross. So that it will never be brought against you anymore. It has been dealt with at the cross. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances, all of the tickets that you've received, all of the legal documents that say you're guilty, all of the affidavits that have been signed testifying against you, Jesus Christ has blotted them out. They were contrary to us, but he's taken them out of the way. He's nailed them to his cross. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. You say, preacher, I really wanted to hear a message on how to save money and use my money Christianly and biblically today. Well, there's a place for that, but I'll tell you, you'll never hear a message that is more soul-cheering and more helpful in your daily attitude than to remember Jesus paid it all. All the debt that you owed, sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Thanks be to God for the victory that he's given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, to properly understand and assess the achievement of the cross, we must first answer the question of purpose. Why did Jesus come into the world? Some people say, well, he came to make the world a better place to live, and he must have failed because the world isn't a better place to live. I don't know. I mean, all of the achievements in Western civilization, as far as education and medical progress, can really be traced back to the advent of Christianity. So I would dispute that premise that the world isn't a better place. I mean, I think our lives have been substantially improved by the influence of Jesus Christ and Christian doctrine over the years. But let's go back to the original idea that he came to make the world a better place to live. That's really not why he came. He didn't come to dress up a depraved society That's really not the primary purpose that he came. Somebody says, well, he came to rid the Jews of Roman oppression, to establish a utopia upon the earth. He came to establish a political kingdom, but he was frustrated by the Jews. He was eventually crucified and he went back to heaven in despair, and he's going to come back the second time to try to do again what he failed to do the first time, to set up a millennial reign upon the earth, a kingdom on this earth. No, my friends, Jesus Christ did not come to be a political leader or a political revolutionary. Why did he come into the world? The Bible's very clear. It tells us specifically, 1 Timothy 1:15, he came to save sinners. Why did he come? He came to save. He came to die. John 6:37, he came to do the Father's will. I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he's given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Why did he come? He came to save sinners. He came to do the Father's will. Luke 19:10, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. As a good shepherd goes to look for his sheep that has wandered away, the good shepherd came from heaven to seek, that is to search for, and to recover, to save his sheep that was lost, that which was lost. Why did he come? He came to save sinners. He came to do the Father's will. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to die for many. Galatians 4:4, he came to redeem them that were under the law. God sent forth his Son in the fullness of the time to redeem them. That's why he came. I want to ask you, did he do it? You say, well, he made them redeemable. He made men savable if they'll just cooperate. He made sinners reconcilable. He made salvation possible, but you still have to do your part. I'm telling you, dear friends, he made it a reality. He saved, he redeemed, he reconciled, he purchased. He came to save, and he did it. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to give his life. He came to redeem them that were under the law, and he redeemed them. He didn't just make them redeemable, but he actually redeemed. He's not a potential savior, a possible savior if you will do your part. This message is not that Jesus did 50% or 75%. And you have to do the last portion. This is a message that says that from start to finish, he's the only Savior. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I am the Savior, and beside me there is no Savior, says Isaiah 43:11. You see, what I'm saying this morning, dear friends, is he came as the angel predicted to Mary and Joseph. Fear not, Joseph, to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jesus, that's a special name. That's a name that means Jehovah saves. Jehovah is salvation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I love the certainty of that word shall. He shall save. He didn't say he might save. Maybe he will save, or there's a possibility that he can, but he shall save his people from their sins. I'm telling you, he came to save, and he did it. He did it. Did he achieve his objective? He came to save. That was his objective. Why did he come? He came to save. Did he achieve that? Did he actually procure salvation? Or did he just again make salvation possible? Look at three reasons real quickly that I would give you that he actually secured salvation. First, the use of past tense verbs in the New Testament. The New Testament tells us that he went back to heaven having obtained past tense, eternal redemption for us, Hebrews 9:12. It tells us in Hebrews 10:14 that by one offering he hath perfected, past tense, forever, them that are sanctified. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, he says, the blood of the covenant wherewith we were sanctified, past tense. So it says he's obtained eternal redemption. He's perfected forever. We've been sanctified by his blood. 1 Peter 1:18 says, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed, past tense, with corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. Revelation 1:5 says, unto him who loved us and washed, past tense, us from our sins in his own blood. Hebrews 1:3 says, who by himself hath purged us, past tense, from our sins. Colossians 1:20 says that he hath reconciled us to God by the death of his son. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says he hath delivered us, past tense, from so great a death. Now, if these people that he died for on the cross, well, if even one of them goes to hell, you've got somebody who's been delivered, who's been purged, who has eternal redemption obtained for them, who has been redeemed, and somebody who has been made righteous, you've got somebody like that in hell. Doesn't make a lick of sense, does it? That's one reason I say today Jesus achieved his objective. He came to save, and he did it. Another reason I'll tell you that I believe he achieved what he came to accomplish on the cross, he wasn't a failure, he was victorious, is because the Bible tells us that he sat down when he went back to heaven. Now, I want to ask you something. If he was foiled on the cross, if he was thwarted, if he was defeated, do you think he could have sat down? You know, whenever I've been beaten, I just can't rest. Can you? I mean, when I've tried to do something, I've tried to repair a lawnmower that it baffles me. I just can't figure the thing out. I don't know what's wrong. You know, or I'll try to do something to my car or try to make some kind of, maybe try to build something, and it just doesn't seem to be working out. If you've ever tried to cut molding, let me just illustrate it like that. You try to cut crown molding or floor molding, you know, where you have to cut these strange angles, and you say, well, you have to set your rip saw at the right angle, or you have to buy a certain, well, I mean, I've done all that, and still I get the two pieces, and I did it backwards. I did it backwards. If you've ever tried to do something that has baffled you, you know, it's hard to sit down and to relax and rest and say, oh, I'm just not going to worry about it. I mean, it eats your lunch, doesn't it? You just pace, and you think, and you try to figure out, and you call people and say, tell me, what am I doing wrong here? And you try to solve the problem. You believe if Jesus had tried to do a work, but man just wouldn't cooperate, and it ended in tragedy, and he had to go back to heaven, do you think he could have sat down? He would have been pacing the floors of heaven, dear friends, in perpetual frustration. Instead, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 1:3, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 8:1 says, of the things that we've spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest in heaven who is set, S-E-T, at the right hand of God. That is, he's permanently fixed there. Hebrews chapter 10 says, every high priest in the Old Testament stood daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which could never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you know why those Old Testament priests couldn't sit down? Because their work was never finished. The offerings that they made didn't atone for one sin, and it just brought sin to remembrance every year. But when Jesus had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he went back to heaven and he sat down. He assumed a posture of rest, because the work was done, the work was finished, and it was perfect. And then I'll tell you the greatest evidence that he actually achieved his objective is that he rose from the dead. The empty tomb is the greatest proof of all that Jesus is a successful Savior. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, if Christ is not raised, that means you're still in your sins. You're yet in your sins. But Romans 4:25 says he was raised again because of our justification. The fact that he came out of the grave is proof positive that salvation is a reality, that the work of redemption was finished. The hymn writer says, hark, I want you to listen to something. Hark, the voice of love and mercy sounds aloud from Calvary. See, it rends the rocks asunder, shakes the earth and veils the sky. It is finished, it is finished. Hear the dying Savior cry. It is finished. Oh, what pleasure do these charming words afford. Heavenly blessings without measure flow to us from Christ the Lord. It is finished, it is finished. Saints, the dying words record. Finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. Finished all that God has promised. Death and hell no more shall awe. It is finished, it is finished. Saints, from hence your comforts draw. Tune your harps anew, ye seraphs. Join to sing the pleasing theme, all on earth and all in heaven. Join to praise Emmanuel's name. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Glory to the bleeding lamb. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Glory to the bleeding lamb. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I'm glad today to preach victory in Jesus, a triumphant Savior, our glorious warrior King, who returned to heaven from the battle, having vanquished his foes, and one day who's coming again to gather all of his loved ones to himself, and then every enemy will be tread under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. It's all because of the cross. This, my friends, is the gospel. And if it finds a lodging place in your hearts, that's proof that God has quickened you. He's tendered your heart. You're one of His. And He calls you, therefore, to believe this message, to embrace it, to confess it publicly, and to identify with the people who believe it. As we stand to sing an appropriate hymn this morning, we will publish an open door to the church and give those who desire to be baptized and to unite with the church the opportunity to come forward.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of His presence with me shall continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. I think of my blessed Redeemer, I think of Him all the day long. I sing for I cannot be silent, His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. I know I shall see in His beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guards every footstep and gives me a song in the night. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am.
Well, that completes message number 5 in this 8 sermon series entitled Glory in the Cross. I hope you will join us again next time as we think together on the beneficiaries of the cross. Have a good and godly day. Now, until we meet again, may the Lord bless and keep you.